Father, we pray that as we come to read and meditate on your word, that you would speak to us by your Holy Spirit, write your word in our hearts, and may we receive it with joy, and we pray that you give us the will to do what it says. We ask this through Christ our Lord. Amen. About 10 years ago, a new phrase entered into our common vocabulary, virtue signaling. This means signaling to those watching that you're a good person, a virtuous person. And we do this by indicating our sympathy or support for a particular cause or moral issue. Virtue signaling makes most sense when we understand it as a social phenomenon. It is all about how others see me. If nobody's watching, there'd be no need to signal your virtue. And as such, it finds particular currency on social media where everyone is watching all the time. Virtue signaling finds a ready home there, where with just a click of the button, you can show that you care deeply about the top five things that the people you want to like you care about. Now, you may have picked up that this is a bit of a put-down term, and to say that somebody is virtue signaling is to suggest that they may not really actually care about a particular cause. They just want to be seen as a good person. And the fact that we're using the term suggests that we as a culture are increasingly anxious about being seen as good people, as moral people. We're really sensitive to how those around us see us. We're afraid if we don't signal that I'm a good person, then I'll be written off, maybe excluded or shunned, especially by the tribe that I want to be a part of. Now, this is true for all of us all the time, whether or not you're online. We all want to be seen as good people, and we want those around us to like us. But social media has kind of like really amplified this natural human tendency. And I think the more that you're on social media, the more your sense of self can become increasingly tied to the opinions of others. You know, your self-worth can come from a public profile that you need to constantly manage, otherwise people won't like you anymore, or at least that's our fear. Well, take a little bit of a step back from this illustration of our online culture, and we're going to enter into the culture the Apostle Paul inhabited. In our reading from Philippians today, we encounter a world that is really quite strange to us, isn't it? I mean, talking about like mutilators of the flesh, circumcision, what is that all about? So weird. But I want to suggest this text from the Apostle Paul addresses the very same issues that a culture which produces virtue signaling is grappling with. That's the question of identity. Who am I? Where can I find a sense of self that is both authentic and sustainable in the face of social pressure? At the same time, where can we find an identity that's not based on comparing ourselves to others to our advantage and their disadvantage? Well, the Apostle Paul's answer comes in Philippians chapter 3, verse 1. Further, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. It's in the Lord Jesus that we find this kind of secure, humble, generous identity. So rejoice in him. And Paul continues, it's no trouble for me to write the same things to you again. And it's a safeguard for you. What Paul has to say to us in these verses will keep us safe and secure. Well, Paul answers this question of identity by way of a contrast. In verses 2 to 6, he looks at option number 1, confidence in the flesh, that's his term. And he contrasts that in verses 7 to 9 with knowing Christ or confidence in Christ. So we're going to have a look at those in turn. So if you've got your Bible, have a look with me at Philippians chapter 3, and we'll pick it up in verse 2. Watch out for those dogs, those evildoers, those mutilators of the flesh, for it's we who are the circumcision, we who serve by God by his Spirit, we who boast in Christ Jesus and who put no confidence in the flesh. Who on earth and what on earth is Paul warning the Christians in Philippi to watch out for here? Well, the answer is that in his day, there were these Jewish Christians who were teaching that to be a Christian, you had to follow all the Jewish laws, particularly laws about circumcision, eating kosher food, keeping the Sabbath. And the equation was quite simple. See, the Old Testament said that, the Old Testament law said that the way to show that you loved God was to obey his commands. Yes, Jesus is the Messiah, but to enjoy all the blessings that Jesus had brought, and to show that you loved God, you had to obey the Jewish law of the Old Testament. That's what these people were teaching. Circumcision, keeping the Sabbath, the food laws, these are three identity markers that set you apart as being one of God's people. And circumcision in particular was the sign of entry into God's people so that you could say that God's people were the circumcised. These identity markers had become for the Jews in Paul's day a source of pride, something that showed that as God's people they were better than the other nations around them. In fact, they called everyone else dogs, everyone who wasn't Jewish. But these identity markers had also become a source of confidence before God. They were things that the ancient Jews looked to tell them that they were in the right before God. In Romans chapter 4, Paul says that circumcision, Sabbath, kosher, they're not bad things in themselves. They could be, for Jewish Christians, a great way to express their faith and love for God. The problem Paul highlights here, though, is that they could become a misplaced source of confidence and pride, both before God and before other people. That is, in practice, these things, circumcision, kosher, Sabbath, they became things that people looked to tell them that they were accepted by God, that they were good people who had something to boast about. And Paul here employs really what could only be called cutting irony critiquing this teaching. He doesn't pull any punches, does he? Watch out for those dogs, those evildoers, those mutilators of the flesh. It's not the Gentiles, but those who teach this stuff who are dogs. Circumcision, it's mutilation. And far from doing good, these people are doing evil. Instead, verse 3, it's Paul and the Philippians, both Jews and Gentiles, but those who follow Christ, who are the circumcision, that is, who are God's people. It's not by observing the Jewish law that you worship and serve God. It's by the Holy Spirit that you worship and serve God. And here he gets to the point. It is we who boast in Christ Jesus and who put no confidence in the flesh. Paul paints a contrast between boasting in Christ and putting confidence in the flesh. And there's a text from the prophet Jeremiah which helps us understand what Paul means by this contrast. This is what the prophet Jeremiah writes. Chapter 9. This is what the Lord says. Let not the wise man boast of his wisdom. Let not the strong man boast of his strength or the rich man boast of his riches. But let him who boasts boast about this, that he understands and knows me. The contrast in this passage is between a focus on the self and a focus on God. Boasting in my wisdom, my strength, my riches, versus boasting that I understand and know God. The problem with the focus on self and one's own power and achievement is that it forgets from whom these things come, God. He is the one who gives wisdom and strength and riches. And what's more, boasting in one's own power or achievement quickly becomes a comparison and a put down of others. Wisdom, power, achievement, they can become instruments of exclusion, control, oppression of others. And Paul calls this confidence in the flesh, not confidence in God. Now, the flesh here is, of course, a cutting reference to the removal of the foreskin. But it's also Paul's way of speaking about the whole of life lived apart from God. And the extraordinary insight that Paul gives here is that one can be the most moral and devout person and yet be placing your confidence in the flesh. Or to put it another way, one of the best ways to avoid God is to avoid sin. So Paul says, look, if you want to play this boasting game, I'm going to win, hands down. Royal flush. See, I've got the religious cred. I've got the social cred. I've got the racial cred. I've got the status cred. I've got the academic cred. I've got the sincerity cred. I've got the moral cred. They're all things that we can peg our identity and self-worth to, aren't they? So this is what he says in verse 4. If anyone else thinks that they have reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, you want religious enthusiasm? Well, I was persecuting the church. As for righteousness based on the law, faultless. But we come to point two. Paul says, but whatever were gains to me, whatever was to my advantage, my profit, my birth, my heritage, my education, my connections, my social standing, my sporting prowess, my looks, my intelligence, my abilities, my political party, my reputation, my children, my lovely home, my achievements at work, my successful kids and beautiful grandchildren, my circle of friends, my super, my health, the things that I've built with my own two hands, my church, my ministry, the people I've converted, my generous giving to charity, the fact I've never hit my wife or cheated on my taxes, the fact that I don't drink or take drugs or sleep around, the fact that I'm a conservative or that I'm a progressive, that I'm a tolerant and inclusive person, that I take people as they are and I don't judge them, that I care for the environment, that I care about refugees, the fact that I'm from Hobart and not Launceston or, God forbid, Burnie. Whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. Verse 8, what's more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I've lost all things. I consider them garbage that I may gain Christ. That word garbage there in verse 8 is the Greek word skubala, and it could be translated as refuse or filth. In fact, they had a saying in ancient Greece. It's quite similar to one of our own. Scubla happens. Thank you, that's a joke. Okay, they didn't really have that, but you get the point, right? Whatever was to your profit, by whatever measure you choose to choose for yourself, whatever is nothing. It's worthless. It's a negative on the balance sheet. It's scubla, rubbish, compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ. That's what Jesus was talking about in those parables, wasn't it? The pearl, the treasure in the field. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure in a field, Jesus says. When a man finds it, he hid it again, and then he went in his joy and sold all that he had and bought the field. Or again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls, and when he found that one of great value, he went away and sold everything that he had and bought it. Jesus is the one worth giving up everything for. He's the one to stake your life on. He's the one to boast in. He's the one to put your confidence in, to put your hope in. He's the one to find your sense of self, your identity in. And in comparison to him, everything else is worthless. Now the question, of course, for us is why? Why is Jesus worth giving up everything for? Well, Paul highlights three things that we receive when we gain Christ. Knowing Christ, being found in Christ, and being given a righteousness from God by faith. So knowing Christ, this goes back to Jeremiah, actually. See, to know Christ is to know God. Now, this isn't just an intellectual knowledge, although the mind is terrifically important. Rather, it's a personal, intimate knowledge of relationship. It's knowing Christ like a child knows a parent. It's knowing him like a beloved knows her lover. Isn't that the kind of intimacy with God that is worth giving up everything for? To know him and to be known by him. Second, to be found in Christ. That's what we gain. In contrast to all the striving to discover your true self, and then all the frantic work to maintain the image you want others to see of you, this is about being given an identity that is authentically you and utterly secure because you are utterly loved by God. See, when you get Jesus, in him you become a child of God. Psalm 131 paints this incredibly tender and beautiful picture of what it means to be a child of God. The psalmist writes, "Like a weaned child with its mother, like a weaned child is my soul within me." What's a weaned child? It's a child who stopped breastfeeding. Picture then is of a child who comes to her mother, not because she's hungry and wants to be fed, but just because she wants to be held and to feel her mother's love. It's a picture of utter contentment and security, isn't it? That's what it is to be found in Christ, to be held by God. And that is a security that will allow you to just be yourself, to be the person who God has created you to be, without the need for anything like virtue signaling, whatever else it is. Do you think that's worth giving up everything for? And finally, why is Christ worth giving up everything for? Because, point three, in him you get a righteousness, not of your own, but from God by faith. Now, I'll admit this does not sound as compelling as the other two on first brush, but stick with me for a moment. What does the word righteousness mean here? The righteousness of my own sounds more like the self-righteousness of the Pharisees. Paul was talking about the beginning of the passage, that confidence in the flesh. By contrast, what's the righteousness that comes from God? Simply this, being put in the right with him. Being in right relationship with him. Being accepted and loved by him. Having our sins forgiven, our souls washed clean. The key thing here is that this right standing is from God. It's not our natural place or something we by rights deserve. It's his gift, his grace that we receive by faith. Is that worth giving up everything for? It is a huge call to give up everything for the sake of Christ. It seems outrageous to consider everything worthless in comparison to Jesus. But he is worth it. He is the pearl of great price. And if you get that, you get him, it won't matter what he asks you to give up. And you know what's more? He is not asking you to do something which he himself has not done. You see, he gave up everything for you. That's what we read back in Philippians chapter 2, wasn't it? That Jesus, who was in very nature God, did not consider equality with God as something to be grasped, used for his own advantage. But became a servant, sharing in our likeness, making himself nothing, humbling himself even to death on a cross. He lost everything, the riches of heaven, his place in the palace, the smile of his father. He lost it all for your sake and for my sake, that he might gain us as his brothers and sisters, as children of God. Will you trust him when he says he is worth giving up everything for? C.S. Lewis sums this up incredibly well. This is where we'll finish. He writes, "Even in social life, you'll never make a good impression on other people until you stop thinking about what sort of impression you're going to make. Even in literature and art, no one who bothers about originality will ever be original. Whereas if you simply try and tell the truth without caring a tuppence where how often it's been told before, you will, 9 times out of 10, become original without ever having noticed it. The principle runs through all of life, from top to bottom. Give up yourself, and you'll find your real self. Lose your life, and you will save it. Nothing that has not been given away will be really yours. Nothing in you that has not died will ever be raised from the dead. Look for yourself, and you'll find in the long run only hatred, loneliness, despair, rage, ruin, and decay. But look for Christ, and you'll find Him, and with Him everything else thrown in. Let's pray, shall we? Gracious God, this passage is so challenging for us to give up everything, consider everything worthless for the sake of knowing Christ. And yet there is such comfort and hope here that in Him we can be known by You, we can know You, we can be found in Christ, held as Your dearly loved children, be forgiven, put in the right with You. We thank You that Christ has given up everything for us, to gain us. So please, Lord, show us the areas of our life that we need to let go of. Show us what we need to give up. May Christ be that great treasure, that pearl, that we can be all in for His name's sake. Amen.